Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday morning we saw the Apostle Peter boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling the people of Israel and their leaders to repent of their great wickedness. For they are guilty of rejecting Jesus of Nazareth, who is the servant of the Lord. They have denied him who is the holy and righteous one. And they have murdered him who is personally the author of life. But after they did these wicked things, God raised Jesus from the dead. And now, in the temple this very day, the risen Jesus has demonstrated his presence and his power by raising up a lame man in their midst to a completely new life. Jesus has raised up this man to a life of walking and leaping and praising God. And so now, in light of this, Peter pleads with the crowds, repent, therefore, and turn back. And why? First, that your sins may be blotted out. Yes, brothers, you can actually be forgiven for your participation in this great wickedness. Second, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Yes, brothers, he's willing to bring you joy and comfort and peace. Third, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, for he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And he will restore everything that sin has spoiled, just like he restored this crippled man to full health. This Jesus is the Messiah, the perfect Savior. Brothers, receive the promised blessing that is found in him, and let him turn every one of you from your wickedness. That was the content of Peter's sermon, and now we get to see just how his sermon was received. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Friends, as we saw last Sunday, the healing of the lame man has definitely attracted a crowd. But the miracle and the preaching has also attracted the attention of the temple authorities. And as you might imagine, these members of the Jewish religious establishment are not friendly toward Peter or his message. They do not want him preaching this gospel. In fact, verse 1 indicates that they actually interrupt Peter while he is speaking. And verse 1 reveals quite the contingent arrayed against Peter and John, including the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Now, the captain of the temple was a powerful man, second in authority only to the high priest, and he was in charge of keeping order in the temple. To this end, he commanded a temple police force of Levites, trained and armed to deal with disturbers of the peace like Peter and John, which they now do. But why are they also bothered by Peter's preaching? Well, Luke tells us in verse 2, they are greatly annoyed, first, because they were teaching the people. Their attitude is, look, men, this is not okay. This is our job. We are the teachers here, not you. Later in Acts 5:17, Scripture explains that these religious leaders are filled with jealousy. And no wonder. I mean, it's just not right that a couple of common fishermen should command more attention from the people than us. After all, we spent all these years in seminary. We are the experts in Torah. These people should be listening to us. How dare you intrude upon our office? And so that's one reason why they're upset. The second reason, also in verse 2, is that these men are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And here's where the Sadducees come in. You see, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They actually denied any resurrection from the dead. They believed that the soul dies with the body. But how could they hold to such a doctrine given so much Old Testament scripture clearly teaching a resurrection from the dead? Like when Job said, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Or when David sung, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. And David was also absolutely confident that he would go to his infant son who had died. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. The sons of Korah also declared, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. And Daniel said that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Friends, the Old Testament is filled with references to resurrection. So how could the Sadducees deny this? Well, because the Sadducees had made for themselves a new Bible. The Sadducees considered only the Pentateuch, only the five books of Moses, to be divine scripture. Of course, Jesus himself actually refuted their heresy for using scripture from the Pentateuch in Exodus with the burning bush, where God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus pointed out that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. This was a compelling argument for the resurrection. But wickedly, the Sadducees continued to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They refused to listen to Jesus. They remained fully committed to their heresy. And so the Sadducees opposed the idea of resurrection, but they were also opposed to Jesus in other ways. For example, they saw no need for a Messiah at all. They actually believed that the Messianic age had begun in the Maccabean period. And they basically saw themselves as the saviors of Israel. See, the Sadducees were actually a minority among the people of Israel, but they were the ruling class. They were the wealthy aristocrats. And they maintained their status through cooperation with the Roman Empire. The last thing that the Sadducees wanted to do was ruffle Roman feathers by proclaiming some sort of messianic king of the Jews. And so all this takes us back to the beginning of verse 2. You see those first two words of verse 2. Greatly annoyed. They find this whole thing greatly annoying. We thought we had dealt with this Jesus problem. We were counting on some peace and quiet for a while, but apparently that's not going to happen just yet. And so in their great annoyance, they arrest the men, and since it's too late in the day to gather the Sanhedrin for a formal trial, they leave them in custody overnight. And here, dear congregation, here we see the beginning of the persecuted church. Bearing witness to Christ is not easy. Bearing witness to Christ comes with a cost. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is a normal part of the faithful Christian life. It is something that we will see throughout the book of Acts, and it is something that we all must expect to experience ourselves. But this does not mean that we get to be all pessimistic, because look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Despite the interruption and the persecution by the authorities, the living and reigning Christ uses this sermon to bring many more sinners to repentance and faith. In fact, commentators are divided on whether the word men here refers to humans in general or males in particular. If only males are counted, then a conservative estimate of the size of the church at this point would be around 15,000 people, including women and children. Friends, our Lord was serious when he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so what do we see here in verses 1 through 4? Two very different responses to the gospel. Some are incredibly hostile toward the gospel, but others are very receptive of it. Brothers and sisters, this is what we must expect whenever we sow the seed of the gospel. The same thing happened back in chapter 2, remember? In response to Pentecost, some heard the believers telling the mighty works of God and said, "Y'all are drunk." But others believed. And therefore, we must liberally sow the seed of the gospel because we do not know what kind of soil the word will fall on or what God may do with that soil. Perhaps it will fall in the path and the devil will snatch the word away. Or it may fall among thorns and the fledgling plant will be choked by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. But it is also possible that the seed will take deep root in the person's heart and produce fruit in great abundance. All that we know is that our Lord has given us a great commission to share the gospel of the kingdom, earnestly praying to Him and trusting in Him to bring forth the results of His choosing. One of the books on evangelism I've been reading, the author points out how modern evangelicalism is often very results-oriented when it comes to evangelism. People want to know, how many times have you led a person to Christ? And this author suggests, well, hopefully you lead a person to Jesus every time you share the gospel. Because every time that you faithfully, biblically share who Christ is and what He has done and call a sinner to repent of their sins and believe in Him, then you have faithfully led that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have faithfully led that person to Christ, whether they respond to this gospel by repenting and believing or by rejecting that gospel. You see, friends, God was not only glorified when Peter preached and thousands believed. God was just as glorified when Peter preached and got himself arrested for his preaching. And this is so important because our fear that we will not be successful is often what prevents us from sharing Jesus at all. However, you must understand that your success is not determined by the way the person responds to you sharing the gospel. Rather, your success is determined by whether you faithfully do what Christ has commanded you. Friends, our duty is to obey. We promiscuously declare the whole counsel of God, and thus we glorify Christ. Our Lord takes it from there. He determines what happens next. Whether He chooses to soften that person's heart so they believe the gospel to the praise of His glorious grace, or whether He chooses to harden their hearts so that they reject the gospel ultimately to the praise of His perfect justice. Friends, we plant and water, but God gives the growth. He reigns over the hearts of men. And good thing He does. Because without His power, no one would ever believe. But here in verse 4, we see His power on display. For clearly, persecution could not stop God from accomplishing His purpose. As John Stott writes, the Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but they could not arrest the gospel. So Peter and John have been arrested. They're kept in custody overnight. And what happens next? Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. This is a gathering of the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 71 very important men chaired by the high priest himself. And in these verses, Luke highlights the supposed importance of this body by drawing attention first to their titles, rulers, elders, scribes, high priest, and then to their names, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. See, congregation, what we have here is all the power and authority of the Jewish religious establishment, all of that arrayed against the apostles. These men are hostile toward Jesus and toward those who follow Him. In fact, some, if not all of these men gathered, had been personally involved in condemning Jesus. And so this begs the question, can the apostles Peter and John expect justice from this court? Are Peter and John going to be condemned and murdered just like Jesus was? Let's observe the proceedings and find out. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" One commentator points out that in the Greek, the word "you" is at the end of the question, giving the sense, what power or authority gave this right to you, you insignificant nobody? Seems they hope to intimidate Peter and John. We are the authority here. You fellows need to stay in your lane. How dare you enter our temple and do what you have just done? Who do you think you are? Friends, this is a very significant moment in the life of the Apostle Peter. What is Peter going to do? What is Peter going to say? Will Peter continue to faithfully bear witness to Jesus Christ, or will he back down in the face of this intense intimidation? Clearly, the 71 men staring him down do not have pleasant plans for Peter's life. They do not have plans to give him hope and a future. In fact, Peter's very life is on the line here. These men had Jesus killed. What if they intend to do the very same thing to Peter? I mean, let's get real. What if you were in Peter's shoes? In such a situation as this, wouldn't it be wise and prudent maybe to tone down the message at least until the danger has passed? Maybe don't bring up Jesus right now in the presence of these very powerful men. Come on, Peter, you've got to look out for yourself. You've got to look out for number one. After all, who is going to preach the gospel if you're dead? Friends, will Peter fall back to his instinct of self-preservation as he did before when he had followed to observe Jesus on trial? Remember when that servant girl suggested Peter had been with Jesus? He denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And someone else suggested the same. He said, "Man, I am not one of his followers." And when a third said, "Certainly this man was also with him," Peter began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." It's hard to blame Peter for following his instincts to look out for his own skin. Now, will Peter do the same thing here in this even more dangerous situation in front of the whole Sanhedrin? Will Peter tell the truth? Will Peter bear witness to Jesus Christ? Will he glorify Jesus' name? Or will Peter once again be a coward? Well, apparently Peter's understanding of who is number one has changed. Because here Peter boldly proclaims Jesus before the Sanhedrin. John Stott points out, whether they were preaching to the crowd in the temple or answering accusations in court, the preoccupation of the apostles was not their own defense, but the honor and glory of their Lord. He had become everything to them. He means more than life to them. But how can this be? How can there be such boldness and courage in the face of real, deadly danger? The answer is found in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is what makes the difference. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his apostles by his Holy Spirit. The power of Peter's risen Lord rests upon him. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus had promised would happen. In Luke 12, 11 and 12, Jesus said, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Friends, Jesus himself gives words for Peter to speak. And what are the words that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, gives Peter to speak? Look at the end of verse 8. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. What a difference between this and I do not know the man. And you've got to appreciate the spirit-inspired brilliance of Peter's defense. He begins by respectfully and courteously addressing the men before him, rulers of the people and elders. He's no interest in being unnecessarily offensive or antagonistic. And yet at the same time, he does prod a little. See what he says next in verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. See, this is Peter's direct response to their question from back in verse 7. But look back at verse 7 and notice what they asked in verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? Think about that last word in verse 7. The word this. They don't even say what they're talking about. What exactly is this that left us to be imprisoned overnight and that has brought us here to this court today? Are we really on trial because this formerly crippled man has been healed? No wonder that the Sanhedrin chose in verse 7 to be as ambiguous as possible. It's kind of embarrassing to try and condemn people for doing something so obviously good. One commentator writes, here is a striking moment. The Church of Christ on trial for its kindness. See, friends, this is what Jesus does. He does good things. And this is what Christians do. We do good to the world around us. One of those good things that we do or ought to do is bearing witness to Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Sharing with sinners the bad news of their sin and misery so that we can also share the good news of Christ's salvation with them. This is a good thing, to share the gospel and to share the law. Sadly, however, many religious people, just like the Sanhedrin, are blind to what is truly good. Even many professing Christians stand opposed to the good things that King Jesus would do through his people. They reject any sharing of the gospel that involves talking about sin or hell, or that uses a method seeming too abrupt or confrontational, like street preaching or door-to-door evangelism, because you might offend someone. I mean, what if you push someone further away from God? So maybe it's best not to say anything at all, or at least not to tell people about Jesus until you've spent several years getting to know them and proving that you really care about them. Congregation, many evangelicals today have this idea that the gospel should never offend anyone and it should be easy to accept. And if someone becomes offended or rejects the message, then clearly something is wrong with the person sharing it, not the person receiving it. And this sort of attitude opposing what is good, critiquing the bold proclamation of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I suspect that this has contributed to the drought of evangelism that we find ourselves in today. Why is it that we choose to be silent? Why is it that we refuse to do good? James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. But sometimes we, like the Sanhedrin, take it a step further. We not only refuse to do what is right, but we even condemn those who actually are doing good. Friend, think about this. Are you standing with Peter, committed to glorify the name of Christ, whatever the cost? Or are you standing on the sidelines with the Sanhedrin, critiquing and condemning those who are doing the good work of their king because you know the plans that you have for yourself and you don't want King Jesus to interrupt your plans? I know this is heavy, but please really consider it. Friend, where does your ultimate loyalty lie? And if you say, with King Jesus, come what may, does your life, your way of life, actually bear witness to that statement? Are you committed to the good that your King intends to do through you? Or does your way of life actually testify against you? But now moving on, Peter clearly is not embarrassed of Christ. Peter clearly is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He plows onward. If you rulers want to know just how this man has been healed, how he has been saved, as it actually says in the Greek, Then verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Brothers, I have nothing to hide here. Let everyone know the good news that Jesus is the source of this miraculous healing, and Jesus is the reason for this man's salvation. Oh, and just in case it isn't clear which Jesus I'm talking about, Peter says in verse 10, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I mentioned earlier that Peter's not being unnecessarily offensive, but he is being offensive. Look back at verse 5 and notice the last word in verse 5. The word Jerusalem. Peter's standing before men of Jerusalem. Important men of Jerusalem. Powerful men of Jerusalem. And now Peter dares to mention the backwater hick town of Nazareth. The same one of which Nathanael scoffing said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? One commentator explains Nazareth was despised by these effete elitists in Jerusalem. But Peter is not embarrassed in the slightest about Jesus being from Nazareth. And that's not the only detail about Jesus that Peter mentions. Look at your Bible and notice that in verse 10, there is no period after Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's actually a comma there. Peter's not finished. Peter's not going to plead the fifth. He's not going to share as little information as possible. Now, Peter is determined to say more about this Jesus of Nazareth. He continues boldly identifying Jesus as the one whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. Wow, Peter, can't you just try to be a little winsome here? Do you really need to bring up these particular details? Do you really need to be so confrontational? Come on, Peter, are you actually trying to get yourself killed? Clearly, Peter is not intimidated. He's not merely interested in saving his own skin. Peter is determined to testify to the glory and power of Jesus' name, and he demands that the Sanhedrin carefully consider what they have done with this Jesus. In his commentary, James Boyce writes, Peter was a servant of the living God, and he had the greatest message in the world. So he thought to himself, in all my life, I've never had an opportunity like this. I may never have an opportunity like this again. Look at this audience, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, rulers, elders, teachers of the law, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the other members of the high priestly family. I will never do better than this again. Why, if we had put on a great advertising campaign, we could never have gotten all these important people to come, but here they are. So let's preach Jesus. And it is here that Peter turns the tables in the judicial process. Suddenly, he, the accused, becomes the accuser. He presses upon the Sanhedrin the full burden of their vile wickedness and guilt. This Jesus whom you crucify. And God, who raised him from the dead, God stands as judge over you, brothers. God has overturned your verdict. God has nullified what you did in condemning and murdering Jesus. God has raised Jesus from the dead, thus vindicating him as the holy and righteous one. Now, what are you going to do about all of this? At the end of verse 10, Peter points out that the evidence is actually standing right in front of them. By him, that is Jesus, this man is standing before you well. The previously lame man is here, right in this courtroom, and his standing is an irrefutable testimony to the power of the risen King Jesus. But Peter still isn't finished. He keeps going on the offensive. Look at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Prophecy has been fulfilled, and you are the wicked builders who foolishly rejected the perfect cornerstone. Grant Osborne explains the picture is of the builders of the temple rejecting a quarried stone as unsuitable, while the chief architect finds it not only suitable, but turns it into the cornerstone or anchor of the entire edifice, that of a cornerstone placed at the corner of the building and bearing the weight of the whole structure. You rejected him. You wanted to find another stone upon which to build your life, but he, this Jesus, is actually the only solid foundation. And Peter drives this point home in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Congregation, God has raised up and exalted Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Jesus is the only name, the only person in all the universe in whom salvation may be found. He is the one way. He is the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Friends, we must adhere to this truth with all our heart. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. In Christ alone, my hope is found. There's atonement only in his cross. There's life only in his resurrection. It is faith in his name and no other that can save a sinner's soul. And this is true for everyone, everywhere. Yes, we are intolerant. We will not tolerate that any glory in salvation go to anyone other than Jesus. There will be no coexisting. There is only King Jesus. We will yield no ground to wishy-washy, feel-good pluralism as if Jesus were just one valid way of getting to God. No, he is the only way. Salvation is found exclusively in him. And yet verse 12 blessedly hints that salvation in Christ Jesus is not exclusive to the Jews. It is for more than just the Jews. Consider some of this language. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's a hint here consistent with the language of Peter's Pentecost sermon that God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And that the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Salvation is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. But this is not a salvation exclusively for Jews. Jesus calls all who labor and are heavy laden under their sins to come to him for rest. And that includes you, dear friend. Whether you've lived all your life outside of the church, or whether you were born into the church, whether you've spent your whole life as a member in good standing in the church, friend, understand that verse 12 applies to you. Your only hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. My only hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 and notice what Peter says. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter includes himself and John in the equation. We. For Peter needs Jesus' salvation just as much as the men who have put Peter and John on trial need Jesus. One commentator writes, he places John and himself in the identical position of those whom he has newly accused of Messiah slaying, for all distinctions are rendered void at the cross. There we are all equally helpless sinners, whether apostolic saints or adversarial Sanhedrin, and all are equally welcome there to full and final salvation. Yes, friend, you need this Savior. No other Savior will suffice to cover your sins. I tried my best, will not stand in the day of judgment. I was very religious. I attended both morning and evening services. I gave my 10%, sometimes more. I shared the gospel. No. No, friend. For salvation, only perfect righteousness, only complete atonement, the blood of God alone can cover your sin and make you pure. You need Jesus Christ, and there is no hope for you outside of him. End of story. Apart from him, you will go to hell, and there you will suffer forever and ever, and you will know that you deserve every single ounce of misery that you deserve, that you experience there. All the more because you did not trust in Jesus, who was proclaimed to you, the perfect Savior whom God provided for sinners. Friend, have you looked upon this Jesus and seen the beauty and glory of his righteousness? Have you trusted in him to save you? Have you experienced his power to completely change your life? Have you been so overwhelmed by his grace that you need to share him with others? As we end this morning, I hope that we see it is Christ alone who makes the difference. Salvation in his name. Power from his Spirit. And what we must do if we would be faithful Christians, what we must do if we would be evangelizing Christians, is not to figure out the right sort of program, but rather to gaze upon Jesus by faith. Brothers and sisters, more than anything else, what we need is to know him, to love him, to see that he is truly worthy of all that we can give and far more. And when we thus believe in Jesus, trust him, love him, then we will be bold as lions like Peter, knowing that Christ is reigning from heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are more than conquerors in him, confident that nothing, not tribulation or distress or persecution or poverty or danger or even death, can separate us from the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what we need is faith in the name of Jesus Christ. May God graciously give us this gift. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the only Savior, the perfect Savior, and we ask your mercy that you would create his life in us, that we might love him and trust in him and seek to glorify him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fill us with courage and strength to share him with others. Impart his very life to us as we receive the Lord's Supper. In fact, Lord, fill us with such a love for Jesus, such a delight in his beauty and goodness that we cannot help but speak of him and worship him, and devote our whole lives to this awesome King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, as we reflect upon all we've heard today, we pray that any thoughts that are not from you would fall to the ground, but everything that is from you would penetrate deeply into our hearts and challenge our sinful thoughts and attitudes. We pray that your word would utterly dethrone our dearest idols. As we are convicted, as we must be, please remind us that Jesus Christ has suffered and died for all the sins of his people, that he has provided a full and free salvation for everyone who trusts in him. Knowing this, help us to confess all of our sins, believing that Jesus saves us from them. And may this fill our hearts with joy and courage and confidence, for if God is for us, then who can be against us? Bless us in our remaining time of worship to give all the glory to Jesus, our King, in whom we trust, and in whose precious and holy name we ask all of these things. Amen.